Friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following, listen to the word of our mighty God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go." Father God, I ask you in the name of Jesus that just as the seraphim swirled around the great and glorious throne in that sanctuary, that your angelic hosts would move around this room, stirring us, spiritually stirring us to desire your word, to worship you fervently, to rise up and proclaim you as great and mighty. And just as those angelic beings might do that here in this place, more so may the Spirit of God move, knitting our hearts together and illuminating the Word of God so we can understand it, we can apply it, we can live it, we can love Jesus more fully, and love our neighbor more deeply. God of heaven, change us today. Change us, we pray. We ask you to do a wonder work here in our midst. Make it be so, and all of God's people said together, amen. There are four movements in this passage. Four movements. We've seen this now throughout this month. The first movement tells us that God is great. We saw that in the first few verses of the passage. The second movement tells us that I am not, we are not. And we saw that as we were together last weekend. The third movement says, God is good. Lord willing, we will step into that here in just a few moments. The final movement says, I must go. And Lord willing, we will step into that next weekend as we are together as a church family. God is great. I am not. God is good. And I must go. The four movements of Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 9. Today we're giving attention to that third movement. God is good. God is good. And what we see is this movement is a response to Isaiah's confession of sin. Last weekend, we acknowledged Isaiah confessing his sin. We saw it there in verses 4 and 5. We saw this whole matter where Isaiah proclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am ruined, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts." And what we see here in this next movement in verse 6 and 7, when this seraphim comes to him, we see this is God's response to Isaiah's confession. This is God's response to Isaiah's confession of sin. And so we see this, but also what we see, and listen to me here, dear ones, also what we see is the basis for Isaiah's cleansing. We're going to see here the basis for Isaiah's cleansing. It is extremely important that we understand that. The basis of Isaiah's cleansing. Now, immediately we note this seraph pulls away from the seraphim. Here you have the seraphim, these angelic hosts, and they're flying around the throne, and they're crying out the trisagion, holy, 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 is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And one of the seraphim breaks away, and this seraph goes to the altar that is there, and he takes one of the burning coals from the altar. Now, you'll notice, as we read, he uses some tongs to do this. This is unusual, we might expect, because the word seraphim in the Hebrew that describes these angels literally means the burning ones. And so we've noted here in recent weeks, it could be that they are bedazzled because they are reflecting the glory of God and thus this impression of burning. Or it could be, as these angelic creatures have been made by God, particularly in his wisdom, they have some substance of fire to them. And if that's the case, then the burning one would not need to use tongs to take hold of the burning coal, because both are fire, and yet he chooses to use the tongs, which tells us something special about the coals. And Lord willing, we'll see that in a few moments. We also note that the angelic being, this seraph, takes this burning coal from an altar that is right there in the middle of this heavenly temple. And I would submit to you that this altar is a prototype of that which we see in the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly temple as described in the Bible. The temple of old that King Solomon built and then later Herod rebuilt and that Jesus entered into and held sway with the crowds, or the tabernacle from the ancient days where we see the people of Israel in the Sinai desert and so forth. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes as well. Now, it is important for us to understand this seraph takes this coal and he has it in this tong that's in his hand, and he rushes over to where Isaiah is. And it touches, as we've read here, it touches Isaiah's lips. It touches his lips. And the seraph says to Isaiah, we see it there in verse 7, the seraph says to him, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And I want to tell you, friends, I just want to remind us, there's nothing, listen to me here, there's nothing magical about this angel, this seraph. There's nothing magical here. This transformation that evidently Isaiah undergoes, there's nothing magical about the angel. There's nothing magical about this burning coal, literally in the Hebrew, a burning stone, a hot stone. There's nothing magical about that. There's nothing magical about the words that the seraph uses. It's not some weird or evil New Age incantation. There's nothing magical about those words. This isn't an abracadabra moment. We also need to note there's nothing particularly about Isaiah that merits this. Isaiah is an unrighteous man who has confessed his sin. If anything, this is a man who has declared himself undone. And so we see Isaiah coming, as we've been saying in recent weeks, like the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. I mean, this man, he is rocked by this vision. It's not as if he is meriting this transformation that has come his way. So we know there's nothing magical here on the part of the angel or the stone or the words themselves. There's nothing that Isaiah has brought. Why then is this moment transformative? Why is this moment transformative? To answer why this moment is efficacious, we go back and dig deeply into our early parts of the Old Testament. Let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, as we're turning to Leviticus, let me just place us in the middle of the context. God has liberated the people of Israel from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And he's done this through some tremendous signs and wonders. And he has led the people out under the leadership of a man named Moses. They're heading to the land of promise. But here they are now in the Sinai Desert. They are there for many decades. And in this desert place, God meets them, reveals himself to them in some deep and powerful ways, helps them understand their own limitations before a holy God. And he provides for them an eternal ethic by which they might live life for his glory. So this is what's going on in the desert place. To help facilitate the care of God's people there in the desert, God chose to raise up what's called a chief priest or a high priest. A chief or high priest whose job is to be the primary mediator between the people and God. And this priest would represent the people and their sinfulness before God and do those rites, those rituals that would appease a holy God and cause him to be gracious and merciful to the people. So this chief priest is the one about whom Leviticus chapter 16 is written. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see this chief priest, and we see that he has an assignment that is particularly special on this one day a year called the Day of Atonement. Now, let me explain briefly what atonement is. If you look at the word atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, if you look at that word atonement, you can kind of see two words in the midst of it, at-one-ment. And the idea here is that the mediator, in this case the chief priest, he takes these two parties, God in this case, and the people of Israel in this case, God who is holy and the people of Israel who are sinful. The mediator takes these two people and through these two entities, if you will, and through a particular ritual and rite, he brings it so that these two people become one, at one. And in fact, it is an at-one-ment that comes because of the shedding of blood. So this is the work of this mediator, the chief priest, on the Day of Atonement, the Day of At-One-ment, where God and his people come together and the blood brings them together and reconciles things, if you will. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 16, and trust me when I tell you, all of this relates to Isaiah 6 at some point. According to Leviticus chapter 16, we get, if you look with me, verse 29. This is toward the end of that chapter. God says, through Moses, it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. That phrase there literally suggests the idea of you shall fast. So think of fasting like from food. You shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. By the way, notice God's beating heart for the migrant, the immigrant, the foreigner who is part of the people of God. Verse 30, for on this day shall atonement, be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, that is the chief priest, shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people. Verse 34, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Aaron was the first of the chief priests. Now, so here you have this mandate from God that on a particular day every year, atonement is to be made by the chief priest between the party which is Israel and the party which is God. And it's to be facilitated through the shedding of blood. Now, look with me earlier in the passage. Verse 11. Now, before I read verse 11 and following, I just want to share something with you. Now, so turn there, but hold that there. So I want you to go on a very quick walk with me. Here we are in the desert of Sinai. We are part of the Jewish people, and we have the privilege of walking up to the great tabernacle that has been erected there on the desert sands. You walk up to this long tent, this long narrow tent that is sitting there in the desert. You walk up to it, and in front of the doors of it is this large altar on which are the burnt offerings, the burnt sacrifices, the lambs and the bulls and so forth. This is where the sacrifices for sin are made. We walk past that and we go to the front door of this long narrow tent and we step in. And inside is a long room in which are candles. And at the far end of this long room is another altar called the altar of incense. And from the altar of incense, this incredible aroma is permeating the whole room. Smoke is billowing around the room. The altar of incense is lit night and day, and it's always producing this aroma. We walk up to the altar of incense, we breathe it in, and we just go past the altar of incense, and there you have the great veil of the tabernacle that separates that main room from a smaller room called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And inside that Holy of Holies is what we commonly know as the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, some of you from your Bible history. And the Ark of the Covenant is perceived as being the earthly throne of the Most High God. So this is a very sacred place here. Now, with that said, verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 16, just listen carefully. Aaron, the chief priest, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Verse 12, he shall take a censer. This is like a metal pail, all right, a bucket. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, that is over the ark, so that he does not die. Now let me stop there a moment. So first of all, we see that Aaron the chief priest is to slaughter a bull. We'll talk more about that in a moment, so just hold that. The second thing we see is he is to go to the altar of incense with his metal pail, and he is to get some of the hot coals from that altar, put them in the pail, and he is to grab a handful of the incense. Now he steps around the altar of incense, and he goes to that great big veil separating the main room from the Holy of Holies, and he slips past the veil into the Holy of Holies. And because this is such a sacred place, he's not allowed to really look up at the Ark of the Covenant. What he's supposed to do is take that incense, throw it on the hot coals in the pail. Smoke is going to billow out of the pail and, in effect, cover the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat so that it cannot be seen. The smoke will serve as a screen, literally a smoke screen, between himself and the mercy seat so that he cannot gaze on that place where God is said to sit. Then he backs out of the Holy of Holies, and at this point he goes and gets the blood from the bull that he slaughtered. We see this now in verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he goes and gets the blood of the bull. He goes back to the veil, slips behind it, and back into the Holy of Holies, now filled with this thick smoke, and he is to sprinkle the blood of the bull on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. When he's done, he's to back out very carefully. And then we read further, look with me, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he goes back out, he slaughters a goat, he takes that blood, he goes back in. Again, the room is filled with this thick smoke, the smoke screen, and he starts to sprinkle the blood of the goat now onto the Ark of the Covenant, onto the mercy seat, and then he backs out again. So he's been in there three times now. Now he gets out into the main room, and notice what the text tells us here. Well, first, in verse 16, it says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins." That statement is a reminder of what he is doing, why he's doing it. Now, we get to the last part of verse 16. "He shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness." He shall also do it in there. So what that means is he gets into that main room now, and he takes the blood of the bull and the blood of the lamb, and he mixes it together. This is important. And then he sprinkles it and pours it onto the altar of incense. So now he's taken the blood of the bull and the lamb, mixed it together. Now he's putting it on the altar of incense. Then he goes outside of the tabernacle to the great big altar where the sin offerings are put forward, and then he pours the blood of the bull and the lamb mixed together onto that altar. And I know it's tedious work and it's bloody work, it's messy work. Verse 17, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the whole assembly of Israel. Then he should go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel." And that states what I just described of him stepping out and pouring that out on the big altar for sacrifice. Now, the reason I am belaboring all of this is it is very important for us to understand some of the foundational experience that somebody like Isaiah has had when it comes to an altar, a burning altar, and the coals on that altar, and the reason for all of that. It is helpful for us to appreciate that God had intended for the people of Israel to really come to him and to be one with him, if you will, to have this reconciliation that is brought about through the shedding of blood. It found itself centered on the work of this mediator on this particular day, the Day of Atonement. This was incredible work. It was tedious work. It was messy work. It was painful work. It was frightening work, because if the chief priest erred, he could lose his life. God would strike him down. This was a big deal, friends. And this went on year after year after year, for generation after generation after generation. And we see this whole effort in the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And then later, when King Solomon builds the temple there in Jerusalem, it's essentially the same process. Then later, when King Herod has the temple in Jerusalem during the time of Christ, this process, the Day of Atonement, all the things that surround it and the work of this chief priest. Now, here we go. Listen to me. Listen to me, please, my friends. All of this effort, important as it is, listen to me, it wasn't sufficient enough to satisfy a holy God. It wasn't sufficient enough to satisfy a holy God for all the ages. It highlighted the reality of sin. It underscored the great cost of sin, the shedding of blood. But it still wasn't sufficient enough. Now we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, and there in verse 9, actually, let's look in verse 6. Now the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on everything I just described. The writer of Hebrews is thinking about the chief priest and everything I just detailed from Leviticus chapter 16. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, these words, "These preparations, having thus been made," that is to say, the bulls and the lambs and the incense, all the stuff that we just described, "the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties," verse 7, "but into the second section," that is the Holy of Holies, "only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people." Verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing." Verse 9, notice the middle of verse 9. "According to this arrangement," that is to say, everything just described from Leviticus 16, "the work of the priest, particularly the chief priest, on that day of atonement, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered," note this, friends, "that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." All of this effort still falls short. Friends, all of this effort still falls short. This whole arrangement, the gifts and the sacrifices, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Listen to me, my dear brothers and sisters. These things aren't sufficient. There is a need for a greater priest, a greater sacrifice, and greater blood. Because that which has been the blood of the bulls and the goats and the work of this chief priest throughout the ages, it falls short. A better priest is needed. A better sacrifice is needed. Greater blood is needed. Now, look with me here, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through," notice this language, it's very particular, "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation," for example, like the tabernacle in the wilderness, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Eternal, not temporal. Eternal redemption. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Now look with me, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 9. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things," that is to say, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary, "copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest of old had to do, entering the holy place every year with blood that was not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of" what? "Of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let me remind you, dear friends, in these past 2 weeks, we've seen, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, that the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was a vision of Jesus Christ in that heavenly temple. Jesus Christ, who makes the incomprehensible God accessible to all. So Jesus is the one in that temple. He is the one that is in that heavenly abode that Isaiah sees. Now this is important. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on the cross. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Friends, the chief priest of old would go into the tabernacle of old, and he would sprinkle the blood on the implements that we've already described, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, and so forth. He'd sprinkle those altars and their hot coals with the blood of the lambs and the bulls and all of the stuff. But we've just heard from the book of Hebrews, it was never enough. It would take a greater priest with a greater sacrifice and better blood to ultimately bring about eternal redemption. And that greater priest is Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, listen to me, when he died on the cross, I want you to imagine that now, with his blood having been shed, he goes into the heavenly temple. And like that earthly priest would do, he takes his blood and he sprinkles that earthly, or that heavenly temple. He sprinkles those heavenly implements. Because remember, what happens in the heavenlies is the prototype for what happens on the in the earthly domain. He sprinkles that blood on the heavenly implements, including the altar from which the seraph would take the hot coal. And so then in Isaiah 6, when that seraph takes that tong, he can't touch that coal because that coal is holy, because it has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is the seraph who wouldn't even look at the God to whom he sings. So he's a creature and he knows he's not worthy. How could he be worthy to actually touch that coal? Never mind it's a burning coal. Never mind he's the burning one. A tong has to be used because it's a sanctified coal. And he goes and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And he says to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away. In the Hebrew, that's a perfect tense verb. It means literally, it is completed. It is gone. Eternal redemption. Why is that coal so special? Because that coal has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And only the blood of Christ cleanses us. And the reason Isaiah is then cleansed, and it is said of him that his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for, is not because that seraph has some magical quality, or that stone in and of itself is magical, or the words have some abracadabra ring to them, but because that holy coal, that hot coal, is covered with the blood of the Jesus who walked into the temple and sprinkled it with his blood when he died on the cross. It is only through the blood of Christ that we are cleansed. It is only through the blood of Christ. Period. Isaiah confesses his sin. Woe is me, I am done, undone, I'm ruined. And then he confesses, here's my sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm with people of unclean lips. And God's response to his confession is to cleanse him. But the basis of his cleansing is the blood of Christ. And the basis of your cleansing is the blood of Christ. Nothing else. Not your works. And not some spiritually compelling experience like angels and hot coals and abracadabra language. It is the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, these words. The Apostle Paul says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And then the great Apostle John, in his first letter, verse 7, chapter 1, says simply this: "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Heavenly Father, whether it is a prophet of old, or a woman or a man here in this room today, the basis of our cleansing is exclusively and only the blood of Jesus Christ. The lambs and bulls weren't enough. The efforts of human and earthly mediators weren't enough. We needed a God-man to do the work. The greater priest, the greater sacrifice, the greater blood, Jesus Christ. The basis of our cleansing from sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And for this, we give you praise.